I don't observe Halloween, but I do observe Reformation Day. And so October 31st is the anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses on the church of door at Wittenberg, Germany. So the map shows where Wittenberg is, and the picture on the right-hand side is of the church at Wittenberg that he nailed the 95 Theses to the door. That was a common practice for them to nail theses on the door. What the idea was is that they would have academic debates, and as someone proposed to debate, they would nail the contentions that they wanted to deal with on the door, and then in due time they would normally have a debate. The debate did not happen, but anyway, this is a rather significant day in coming up on Christian history. Okay, we have been considering for quite some time the book of Romans. We are slowing down a little bit now that we're in the practical section of the book, but let's review the outline to see where it is that we are. The thematic statement in 1:16 and 17 introduces the overall theme that Paul is going to pursue throughout this book. We devoted quite some time to it. The gospel that he is talking about is not limited to the reception of eternal life when a person believes in Jesus Christ for eternal life. That's normally what people think of when they hear the word gospel. But Paul defines it as a deliverance that is available to everyone who believes, both to Jews and to Gentiles. And he goes on in verse 17 to illustrate it by looking at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. A proper translation of that verse is that the just by faith shall live. And that is going to work out very parallel to the argument of the book of Romans. That is, Habakkuk 2:4 is a nice way to introduce the overall argument. Paul is writing to a group of believers. It could be a sizable group since there were at least 15 congregations in Rome. We discern that from a careful study of Romans 16. If you were to look at Romans 16, you would note that Paul uses the word greet over and over and over again. And each one of those uses of that word is differentiating a separate congregation. There are 15 of them, and that is, he's actually looking at the leadership of those groups. So it is possible that some of the leaders may have had more than one service during the week, and so that's why we say at least 15. And another reason we would say that there were at least 15 is that Paul is only mentioning the people that he knew, that he knew personally. There could conceivably be other people that had not met Paul on the mission field that could be leading congregations. So Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 1 and his repeated use of the word brethren within the book that he is addressing believers. So, as we get into the body of the book, Paul starts out with a review. He looks at God's displeasure with humanity. Clearly, we would understand that God is not pleased with unbelievers. But the wrath of God, as it says in 1:18, is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And that's not limited just to unbelievers. Believers also can easily be guilty of suppressing the truth. So God has a displeasure with humanity. He develops that in 1:18 through 3:20. The solution, the way that people can come into God's pleasure, requires two separate steps. The first one is the unrighteous can obtain righteousness. This happens by believing Jesus Christ for eternal life, and that converts an unrighteous person, an unbeliever, into one who is declared righteous by God and is a believer who has eternal security, will be with God forever in heaven, cannot lose that, cannot give it back. Eternal life is guaranteed. But that's only the first step for coming out from under God's displeasure in time. The second step is described in chapter 5, verse 12 through 8:39, that the righteous by faith, that is, believers, can. It does not say that they all do, but they can live victoriously. And Paul develops an argument through that section that leads to the conclusion that we should not walk by the flesh. One of the ways people walk according to the flesh is by law keeping. Another way is to live in license, to be in open rebellion against God. Paul has another alternative, and that is to walk according to the Spirit. And that is by the power of the Spirit for believers to use and to learn and to use God's word in their lives. And Paul describes in Romans chapter 8 that God is very pleased. He's so pleased that he offers high-level rewards to believers who become his co-heirs with Christ as a result of suffering with Christ. That then leads us to point D, chapters 9 through 11. There, Paul gives an overview of God's relationship with Israel. At present, and during Paul's day, most of Israel had rejected the message of life through Jesus Christ. And if a person does not have eternal life, they obviously cannot live victoriously either. They cannot receive the deliverance that the gospel message is designed to give. Paul shows in Romans chapters 9 through 11 that ultimately God will deliver Israel. There will be a time, yet future, when every Israelite that is on planet Earth at the time of the second coming will believe, and they will also become right with the Lord in terms of their national repentance. Well, what does it look like when people are walking according to the Spirit? That's the section of the book that we are in now. Chapter 12, verse 1 through 15:13. We're in chapter 13, and we're going to look at a relatively short section. I did not want to start chapter 14, so we'll hold off in getting to chapter 14 until next week. And if you have questions, we'll have plenty of time to answer questions later on this evening. Okay, let's take a look at Romans 13, verse 8. And I'm using Zane's translation, "Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law." This is going to take a little bit of explanation. When Paul says, "Owe no one anything," we know that Consumer debt is just a major issue at this time in the United States, and there are a lot of people who are underwater in terms of their finances. I remember when I was a seminary student that Dallas Seminary did not at that time cooperate with any of the federal loan programs. If you wanted to take out a loan, there was a local bank that a person could take a loan out for, but for paying for tuition, but you had to be current on your payments in order to be able to take classes. And before you could enroll the following fall, it had to be entirely paid up. One of the reasons that they did that, of course, was Paul's admonition here. But there was another reason. Many mission boards would not have very strict financial requirements for anyone who would be going out on the mission field, that they could not have any unsecured debt. They had to be above water financially because they had had experiences in the various mission boards of someone coming overseas and then all of a sudden having to take off back to the United States and leave the mission field strictly for financial reasons. We'll talk about this a little further. But he says, owe no one anything. We have an exception clause, we'll get to that. But let's look at the text apart from the exception clause first. Now, remember, we read last week in chapter 13, verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due. So, clearly, Paul would, in this argument, say that one should not have overdue tax bills. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but of course, render to God the things that are God's. We may not always approve of what the government does. Clearly, Paul did not approve of everything that the Roman government did. But believers do have a responsibility to pay their taxes. It is God will evaluate how government officials have done in their administration of those funds and in terms of how much debt they themselves run up for us in the federal debt and so on and so forth. But that's an issue for God to deal with. We have the responsibility to pay the taxes that we owe. There's no text that says that we need to volunteer to pay more than we owe, but we are to pay that which we do owe. Talking about debt, credit card debt, student debt, all of these types of things are often just allowed by people to go out of control. Paul is urging people to live within their means. It is a great encumbrance and distraction from being able to minister if one is having to service debt and interest and so forth. So Paul was urging a great deal of care with regard to how one handles finances. And clearly within our nation, with all the problems and issues that have happened as a result of overextension of credit, and both at the individual level as well as at the national level, there is much to be learned here from what Paul says. Clearly, when one is, the Old Testament says that when you take out a loan, you're the tail, and the one who loans the money is the is in charge. And Israel was encouraged, strongly encouraged, that they should not go into debt and owe other nations. Amount of debt that is being serviced by China over the United States is something that truly can be a scary thing as one looks at down the road and ramifications of that. But need to clarify this just a bit. If a person is current on their bills, at one level they do not owe because they do not yet owe a payment. So it is useful to differentiate between being on an absolute cash basis as opposed to being current. I think Paul would strongly encourage towards working to the point of not having any debt whatsoever, but clearly within our economy and the price that houses are these days and so forth, hardly anyone is in a position, at least initially, to be able to pay cash for houses and so on and so forth. I think there's room for handling credit wisely. But there was a book, I haven't read the book, but I thought that this was rather interesting. From chapter 13, that is chapter 13 of the Bankruptcy Code, to Romans chapter 13. So I assume that the author of that book is talking about how he got his finances under control and ultimately came into conformity with what Paul is speaking about here in terms of not having an overextended credit. Okay, let's differentiate between loans, loan types. There are secured loans, and that's where a person puts up collateral. Those loans are generally the ones that would be used for purchasing a house, purchasing a car, various other things. Interest rates are lower and so forth, but technically, since the collateral is to have a greater value than the amount of the loan that's out there, if a person doesn't make the payment, whatever it is that they have taken the loan out on is repossessed. Technically speaking, one, I think, can be in conformity with what Paul is talking about if one is using secured loans and is very careful not to end up being overextended. Obviously, though, the issue of interest being paid out and so forth can crimp the amount of attention that a person can make towards contributing to Christian ministries and so forth. Unsecured loans, credit cards, student loans, various things like that. The interest rates are high, much higher, and it is possible to become extremely overextended. Government is trying to deal with the student loan issue. Don't know if they're going about it in a wise way. Won't make a comment on that, but consumer credit, especially unsecured consumer credit, has been just a disaster within this country. But notice there is an exception clause in verse 8. Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. And here we have in a cartoon, I don't care what Paul says, I don't want to be in debt. But Ted, we love our neighbor because of God's love for us in Jesus, and that debt can never be repaid. And the first character says, maybe so, but I'm doing my loving on the installment plan. When Paul speaks of owing love to one's neighbor, that is a debt that can never be repaid. I'd like to illustrate why. Think about our parents who brought us into this earth. How would we ever repay our parents for having given us physical life? How would we repay God for giving us eternal life as a result of believing his promise of everlasting life through Jesus Christ? Another example, when someone donates an organ, how would the organ recipient repay? There is simply no possible way to repay. There's a debt of love that is incurred as a result of someone's selfless action. Or think about when Paris was liberated in World War II. The citizenry of Paris was just absolutely thrilled that the American troops were coming in, and they were wanting to express their gratitude, but there was no way that they were in a position to repay the sacrifice that had taken the lives, given people permanent injuries, great expenditures by military services in order to get the troops trained, get them over there, get all the material so that they would be able to fight. But there was deep gratitude. And periodically in Paris, of all places, there are celebrations on the day of the liberation of Paris, giving thanks to the United States for what happened back in the 40s. And likewise with the cross. We can never repay Jesus for what he did for us. He gave eternal life by grace simply to those who believe him for his promise of life. It's an unpayable debt that we have. I think you can conceive of other types of unpayable debts. But what Paul is saying here is, this is the type of debt that we ought to have. Believers ought to be known for their love for one another. You remember back in John, in the last discourse, Jesus was speaking to his 11 disciples. They were soon going to go out, and they were going to minister on his behalf after he ascended, after the day of Pentecost. They would go out. They would face much persecution. Apparently, all of them, except for John the Apostle, died a violent death at the hands of the Romans. But what Jesus urged those 11, and in 1 John, the Apostle urges believers beyond the 11 also, is he says that all people would know that they were Jesus' disciples because of their love for one another. I think we need to clarify what it is that Jesus is talking about with love for one another. What happens if you're arrested and are tortured and being told, well, you won't be put to death if you turn in the names of all your fellow apostles, tell us where we can go so we can arrest them. Tell us where churches are meeting so we can go and arrest them. And Christians, in their love for one another, I resisted divulging the names and locales of their fellow believers, and often suffered great consequences as a result of their love that was expressed in doing all that was within their power not to cave in as they were being tortured. And when we think of love, we don't tend to, when we read John chapters 13 and 14 and Jesus is talking about, people will recognize that you are his disciples, not just believers, but his disciples, because the difference between a disciple and a believer is that you can have believers who have their mouths shut, that don't let anyone know that they are believers, don't say anything about Jesus Christ and his gift of eternal life. Their mouths are sealed. But disciples are ones who are willing to take a stand for Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, people will know that they are Jesus' disciples for their love for one another. And Jesus was talking about sacrificial love. Paul is as well. Paul isn't talking about the trite view that often is within Christianity of a non-sacrificial love. Paul is talking about something that is quite serious. Now, notice what he says. I apparently didn't make a slide here on this, but for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. I'm going to talk about that in verse 10. Notice love is the fulfillment of the law. So what we have here is an inclusio, that is, it's like a sandwich. And so the pieces of bread are speaking about love fulfilling the law. And then in between there is how Paul illustrates this concept. So I'll talk about fulfillment of the law as we get to verse 10, but for now, note the one debt that we are supposed to have is to love one another. That's an unpayable debt. It is something that will remain outstanding as long as we are on planet Earth. And that is a fulfillment of the law. But then he speaks about the commandments, and he say, hey, wait a moment. Paul has been talking about how believers are not under the law. Paul spoke in chapter 7 about how it is counterproductive for a person to try to please God by seeking to keep the law. So is Paul contradicting himself? Romans chapter 6 verse 14 that we considered quite a while ago indicates that we are not under the law. Gentiles have never been under the law. Ten commandments, the rest of the 613 commands of the Old Testament were given to Israel. They were not given to the church. So why would Paul be speaking of the law here in terms of saying these are good things to do? Paul is giving a clarification. Remember how we've said that many people seem to have accused Paul. Actually, Paul indicates it specifically that he was accused of being anti-Jewish and against the law. And Paul affirmed in chapter 7 that no, he regards the law as good, and he definitely is not anti-Israel. He makes that very clear in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But we have to talk about this issue, how it is that this is not a contradiction of Romans 6:14. I don't know if you've ever seen a Great Dane driving a car. I did some doctoring of the picture. It actually is reversed. The driver was on the other side of the car, but the driver is actually on the left, but I inverted the picture so it makes it look like the Great Dane is in the driver's seat, and I added a steering wheel. Okay, but let's talk about the picture and the words that I have to the left. I am not under the laws of Arizona. Why not? I'm not in Arizona. But many of its driving laws resemble those of my state. So if I want to drive in Arizona, you know, I'm here in Tennessee and we're supposed to drive on the right-hand side of the road, and most vehicles have the driver sitting on the left side of the vehicle. I can go to Arizona and I don't need to read the whole driver's manual before I can legally drive on Arizona roads. Because many of the laws of Arizona are similar to the laws of Colorado, Tennessee, Iowa, Virginia, and if I miss any place that where you are who are listening to me live, I apologize, but what Paul is saying here is not that that Christians are under the law. Paul has denied that strenuously, both in this book as well as in Ephesians and in Galatians. But the law has many things that are instructive and similar to rules that are ones that we have under the law of Christ, under the law of the royal law, the law of the royal king. Paul is not here saying that we are under the Ten Commandments, but he is saying that what the Ten Commandments aimed at and what the rest of the 613 laws of the Old Testament aimed at can be accomplished by one who has love for his neighbor. So, imagine these people in Smithtown on Long Island, New York. The houses that were there were the two larger ones, and they used to take turns mowing the grass in between. It was owned by someone else, but the zoning rules said that you couldn't put a house on a lot that was smaller than so many square feet. Lo and behold, the owner of that property in the middle decided that he would approach the zoning commission and ask if, well, he was having to pay taxes on it and couldn't really use the property, so would they allow him to build a house? And they gave him a variance. He had the house built, and the neighbors, I think the neighbor on the far right and the neighbor on the far left might have loved each other, but did they love their new neighbor? Probably not. They're looking and they're saying, what's going to happen to my housing value? And now if I look out the window, what do I see? I see a bunch of bricks right there. And you can imagine that they didn't have a lot of neighborly love for their new neighbor. Well, Paul is saying, love your neighbor. He says, if you love your neighbor, that's a fulfillment of the law. Well, let's look at the commands there that he raises from the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. One is to be faithful to their vows, faithful to their spouse. It is a until death do us part covenant. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, lo and behold,
bear false witness.
There, yeah, and you shall not bear false witness. Sorry, I skipped that one. And if there is any other commandment, and of course, In the Old Testament, there were a total of 613 commands. All are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice these are looking negatively. Don't do this, don't do that, but loving your neighbor is stated positively. Now, Jesus makes it clear in the Sermon on the Mount that the mind can sin even if the body isn't sinning. That looking at a woman with lust or anger is what will lead to adultery, or what can lead to committing the act of adultery or committing the act of murder. And Jesus made it very clear that the law is not just aiming at the actual carrying out of the literal violation, but it's also looking at the mindset that leads to it. But you might say, wow, all I have to do is love a neighbor and I have fulfilled the whole law. Oh, wow, you know, I can be pretty good there. Well, these two friends here, love does not produce what is bad for a neighbor. Not to do harm. Obviously, the bloodhound could do a great deal of harm, and the cat could scratch the eyes. They could do each other some harm, but love, first of all, does not produce what is harmful. Can you imagine those two neighbors looking at that little house in between them? And they're not thinking nice little house on the prairie. They're thinking, gotta figure out something to get that zoning commission to undo that and have that thing torn down. Okay, Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law, but now the question becomes, how much of a fulfillment? Okay, imagine you live on a cul-de-sac and you have six immediate neighbors on your cul-de-sac. And so the house in yellow, that's your house. And then neighbor number one you love, neighbor number two you love, number three, number four, number five, but not so much with number six. That's like the fellow that built that little house there. And for some reason, there's no love lost between you and neighbor number six. Well, there's a fulfillment of the law in regard to number one, a fulfillment of the law in regard to number two, number three, number four, number five, but not a fulfillment in relation to number six. Now remember in the Gospels where the lawyer asked Jesus, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. Jesus defined neighbor a lot more broadly than we tend to think of neighbor. If one is trying to win brownie points by loving a neighbor, yes, Paul says it's a fulfillment of the law. It fulfills what the law is aiming at. Most of the commands in the law are stated negatively. Thou shalt not. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing. It can also be stated positively. When Jesus summed up the two great commands, there was one towards God and one towards man. And the one towards man comes down to loving one's neighbor as oneself. If we look at it and we're honest, none of us can say that we entirely fulfill what the law was aiming at. Now remember, we gave the illustration of the Great Dane that was driving that car. Now, If I go to Arizona, I don't have to worry that all of a sudden I'm supposed to drive on the opposite side of the street. The law has many things that we can learn from it, even though we are not under it. But as we become ones who do not do anything bad to a neighbor, but we actually look out for them, and we actually put their interests ahead of our own interests, that is fulfilling what the law was aiming at, although the law was aiming at it via mainly prohibitions. So we can look at it negatively. Don't do any harm. Obviously, harms a neighbor if we commit adultery, if we kill them, if we steal from them, if we bear false witness about them, or if we're coveting, we're jealous over what they have and it puts a rift between us. Those are stated negatively. Paul is able to state positively that loving our neighbor is a fulfillment of what the law was aiming at. We're not under the law, but we are under New Testament regulations, and as we grow to understand and apply the love that the Bible is speaking about, Paul says, this is truly a wonderful thing. Now, it doesn't happen in the energy of our flesh. We can't conjure this up of ourselves. It is only as we are transformed by the Word of God that we will start improving on this score, and God will be able to be pleased and say that he's seeing growth and transformation as we learn and use the Word by the power of the Spirit. So Paul, in speaking about this, another way of that we could look at it is, if we love one neighbor, okay, that's a, and you know, we seek that person's best, you know, we take time with them, we do the things that would truly be neighborly. We, you know, want to be a blessing rather than to be a cursing. Well, how is it that we're doing with all the people that we come into contact with in our lives? I would say, if we're honest, our fulfillment is not a fulfillment of the whole thing. We have a lot of room for growth, a lot of room for improvement, a lot of room for the Word of God to transform us into Christ-likeness. So, in verse 11, the New King James and the New International Version have handled the first phrase well. You'll notice in the New King James, and do this, the word do is in italics, meaning it isn't there in the Greek. There is no verb in those first that first phrase. But Paul is urging believers to love their neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul says, do this. And now he's going to give us the reason. Why is it that Paul says that believers ought to do this? What benefit derives for us if we do?
Is that supposed to be 13?
No. Chapter 13. The PowerPoint says chapter 12. Diane's observant. So then Paul says, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep. You know, when the alarm goes off there in the morning, the hammer sometimes seems like a wonderful implement to deal with the alarm clock. But Paul is saying, it's time for us already. It's already here. That we ought to be awake. We ought to be functioning in the way that God wants us to be walking according to the Spirit, and the practical ramifications of walking according to the Spirit are the things that he's urging believers to have characterized their lives in chapter 12, verse 1 through 15, 13. So he says, it's past due. We should already be up. We should already be functioning. Now, the next phrase is one that has been commonly misunderstood. For now our salvation or our deliverance is nearer than when we first believed. This is a reference to the rapture. Why? Remember Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he says, let's go back there. Let's look at Romans 8, starting at verse 1. There is therefore now no servitude to sin. That would be the understanding of katakrima, the word that all of our translations have rendered condemnation. That's not a good rendering. We get an understanding of that verse, how Paul is using it in this book as we look at Romans 5:16. Romans 5:16 makes it clear that there was a judgment leading to katakrima. And so he says, for the judgment, that was the pronouncement that happened, that Adam and Eve were dead, they were sinners, when they ate of the forbidden fruit. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in katakrima. Now the word judgment is the word krima, but katakrima is the sentencing. And the sentencing was issued in Genesis chapter 3 when thorns and thistles and all of the various consequences for how they were going to live in a futile situation on planet Earth. That was the punishment that was going to take place in time for the consequence of disobeying the one command that God had given. Now, let's look a little further in Romans 8, and we can see that that is definitely Paul's context, because in Romans 8:18, he says, for I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And he's specifically speaking of the joint heirs that he described in verse 17. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. What Paul is saying here is, as a result of sin, planet Earth was plunged into futility. That futility was that which was the sentencing that was put upon Adam, Eve, the whole human race, and all of creation. But God is going to deliver the planet from that. That's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. What Paul is urging these believers, and he would urge us as well, it's closer to the time when we are going to be brought into the presence of the Lord via the rapture. when we will escape from the body of sin, our sinful body, our mortal body, and we're going to be given our resurrection bodies. And he's saying, it's closer now than at the point that when we first believed. When we first believed, it was longer until we would be delivered either by death or the rapture to being in the presence of the Lord and escaping from the futility that we have to endure here on planet Earth. So what Paul is doing is he's urging them, we ought to be awake now. We should have been awake ever since we believed. But now we have even less excuse than we had before, because here we are learning what God is planning, how it is that he's going to deliver us from this, and that we are closer to that deliverance. Paul is seeking to motivate the believers to walk according to the Spirit and to live in the supernatural way that he's discussing. The type of love that he's talking about for our fellow man is not a normal thing. It's not something that we can do in our own strength. But we have great motivation to do it because of what God has done for us. And look at the provisions that he's given us through the Holy Spirit and through the Word of God, and look at the wonderful promises that he's made, that if we walk according to the Spirit, we live in a way that is pleasing to him. Not only do we come out from under wrath, not only do we escape God's displeasure, but we also become highly rewardable. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 8 that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared with the glories that the sons of God, that sons of God being those children of God who are pleasing to the Lord, the ones on the inheritance roll. So in verse 12, Paul says, the night is almost gone, the day is at hand. Here we have a rooster that is crowing at dawn. Here's some roosters that don't have any idea about why they're supposed to be crowing. They crow all hours of the day and night, but Paul is here saying, night is almost gone. We're that much closer to the time of the rapture. The day is at hand. Right now, we're walking around in the dark, but we, through the Word of God and the walking according to the Spirit, we can have the light from his Word. And Paul is saying, we ought to live as it being day, because it's almost day. The night is almost gone. Soon we'll be in the presence of the Lord. Day is at hand. Obviously a picture here of the Denver area. And so Paul is saying, the day is at hand. And this is motivation for what he says in the last part of the verse. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Now, obviously with COVID, a lot of people work at home, not being dressed up as if they were going into the office from the waist up. But if you were in a business meeting and the person who's supposed to lead the meeting is asleep and there in his PJs, you'd say, that's totally inappropriate. It's daytime. He ought to be in the clothes that are appropriate for his job. And that's what Paul is saying. Get out of the PJs. Put away the deeds of the darkness. Believers are in light, and we should not be entrapped by sin, as we walk according to the Spirit, we have the we have all the tools to be able to resist temptation and to be pleasing to God instead of falling into the trap of sin. And Paul is urging us to act as if it's daylight, because it's just about dawn. It's just about ready to hit. So he says to put on the armor of light. And this is telling us to appropriate all that, all the assets that we have that have been described in chapters 5 and following, that then are amplified or brought into the picture in Romans chapter 8 through, chapter 12, verse 1 through 15, 13, of how it is that we can use the equipment that God has given us in order to fight good fight. And word here that is translated either equipment or armor is looking at it could either be for tools, or it could be for the equipage of a soldier. The term is flexible both ways. So then in 13:13a, let us walk properly as in the day. Here we have people around a campfire, and they're in a Bible study. You can see that the man who's leading this is teaching out of his Bible. Okay, it's night, but they're living according to the light. You don't see any inappropriate behavior going on. That's what Paul is saying. Live in the light because of who we are and how God has equipped us through his word and the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not doing the deeds of darkness, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity, not in strife and jealousy. There is a sequence here of partying of the type that Paul is discussing. The carousing and drunkenness often leads to sexual promiscuity, and then leads to bickering and fights and so forth between parties that are involved in three-way alliances and all sorts of stuff like that. Paul is saying that is not what believers are supposed to be involved in. We're supposed to be ones who are walking in the light because of who we are and how God has equipped us. And so what he urges us is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Couldn't come up with any kind of a slide that would illustrate that, so have a fellow here holding a cross. But the concept here is that we're supposed to draw upon all the assets that we have been given. We are believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Remember how in chapter 8, Paul made it clear that if a person is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that person is an unbeliever. But not all believers, even though all believers possess the Holy Spirit, not all believers walk according to the Spirit. As we use the Word of God that we have learned, that is how we are able to walk by the Spirit, drawing upon the power that the Holy Spirit gives. That is what Paul is urging us to do. And we are not to accommodate the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Now, I'd like for you to turn back for just a moment to chapter 12. In verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, brethren being a term for believers, Roman readers or believers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Paul is saying here, he's speaking about living as our mind is transformed by the Word of God. It is our mind that is transformed that we are to make accommodation to. In so doing, we bend to God's Word. We don't bend to our desire to have passing pleasures from sin. That's the direction Paul is aiming Roman believers. If one wants to be pleasing to God, not just to possess eternal life, but to be a believer who is pleasing to God and rewardable, this is the way to do it. Walking according to the Spirit, being transformed by the renewing of the mind by the Word of God. It's not by law keeping, but it is by being transformed by the Word of God. Paul is urging us to a supernatural lifestyle because the benefits to us are amazing. That's why Paul could say that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to be revealed to the sons of God, that is, to believers who are walking according to the Spirit. I know that this was a short section, but it gives lots of time for questions, and we can have questions both about this passage as well as elsewhere in Romans, elsewhere in the Bible. And Steve, do you have a comment you'd like to make?
I was just looking at this verses 12 through 14. It looks like there's a key here where he says, let us cast off the works of darkness, and it ends in make no provisions for the flesh. Then let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in the middle, this allows us to walk properly because we know the days, night's almost over, the day's at hand. It looks like this idea of if we understand that the night is almost done, the day is almost here, why would we be in the ways of the night when we have been able to, by the Spirit, a walk according to the Spirit, put on the light of Christ, and then we have prepared ourselves to walk properly according to the Spirit.
Yeah, that looks very promising.
Hey, John, do you...
Go
ahead, Steve.
Go ahead, Jason.
Yeah, so, John, do you think when he talks about the comparison between the night and day, it's the same comparison here, I would take it, between being under the law and walking the newness of life?
Well, okay. I think he's looking... he's looking at whether or not one is walking according to the flesh, which has a couple of manifestations. Paul talked about how he himself was trying to be pleasing to God by law keeping, but failed, and therefore he ended up doing that which he did not want to do. He was sinning. The very thing that he was trying to avoid was the thing that he found himself doing. And so the law is wrapped up very much within that. And what Paul is here showing is how it is that he was able to say in chapter 7 that the law is good, and yet even though the law is good, that sin ended up taking advantage of him and making it so that the law became a source of temptation, which wasn't the design of the law. He's looking, the darkness is living in sinful patterns, whether one is trying to be licentious or whether one is legalistic and is then pulled into sin through the back door. And so that's being contrasted with walking according to the Spirit and coming more and more to come into conformity with the character of Christ.
You know, another thing that I was thinking about, John, is if we don't read the scriptures and see what it is to walk in the light of Christ or to walk in the light, then we fool ourselves and we're hypocrites like chapter 2. And we say, oh, see, we're doing this,
sure,
but we're doing it in the flesh. And this is a warning from Paul that if we're not in the scriptures looking at this, we're going to be one of those chapter 2 hypocrites.
Very good.
Like most of the church can be.
Yeah.
Kevin, do you have a question?
Yeah.
Oh, Kevin's got answered.
Okay.
Any other questions here?
Yeah, I have another one, if you wouldn't mind. Verse 14, John. So 13:14, close yourself with Christ. Is he now, again, trying to emphasize walking the Spirit in this case? Or what exactly he means with close yourself? Selfless Christ. If you have talked about that already, I'm sorry I missed it, but I need just clarification on that.
Yeah, I think what he's talking about with put on Christ is use the assets that God has given to us now as believers, and you know, we have the indwelling Spirit. The sin issue has been propitiated. You know, we have all sorts of things that are assets that make it so that we, you know, we have life in Christ and we can live the resurrection life, but that comes by appropriating his word. I think that the figure of speech there is used to make that point.
Is that John? Is that any correlation between Galatians, where it says walk in the Spirit and you not fulfill the desire of the flesh?
Oh yes, absolutely. Yeah, Galatians and, well, actually, Paul has themes that he runs through with variations, but Galatians, he makes very, very similar arguments, and I would say that he makes similar arguments in Ephesians, Colossians. These are tracks that Paul tends to go down, but you know, when we think about it, the Romans have been instructed by people that encountered Paul on the mission field. Our introduction that looked heavily at Romans 16 is how I would defend that. You know, Paul had not been to Rome before he wrote the book of Romans, but he had met many of the people that he mentions in chapter 16 who were either sponsors of congregations or leaders of congregations. And the fact that Paul knew them, and specifically we know that he knew, I think, Epaphroditus and then Priscilla and Aquila and some others, that it's very clear that we have statements on a number of them that make it very clear that there was a personal relationship. What I would say is that these people who were leading those congregations were quite familiar with Paul's teaching. And what Paul, I think, is seeking to do is to head off the types of problems that Paul was seeing firsthand in Corinth. Paul wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, and it's roughly contemporaneous with the books of 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And so Paul is looking at this church and saying, I want you to make sure that you understand the implications of my teaching that you're familiar with, that will give guidance in some very strategic areas to make it so that the Roman believers would not be under God's wrath, but they would be pleasing to God. But I see Paul having very similar lines of thought showing up in epistle after epistle after epistle. He phrases himself differently, but the arguments, when one outlines the arguments, end up having a lot of similarity between epistle after epistle after epistle.
Any reason, John, the difference between Ephesians, the armor of God, here the armor of light, here the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yeah, I don't know of anything specific, but I would say, well, let's see. In Ephesians, that passage is actually the capstone or the summary of the preceding argument. So the armor passage, or actually better, there would be a better translation would be the panoply, because when we think of armor does not include a sword, but the panoply, the entire equipage, would include that. And so Paul's expansion of it there is because words that he uses, he says helmet of deliverance and sword of the Spirit and so forth, all of the phrases that he uses, one of the words in each of those descriptions of the panoply is picking up on arguments that he had made in the book. So I think that's the reason that Ephesians has the expansion of it. Now, of course, Paul wrote Romans 6 years before he wrote Ephesians.
Other questions?
Yeah, John, I like the way you address that being in debt and love, and how his love is really fulfilling the law. But also I'm thinking like what the secular tried to say, oh, you need a love, and all that love is actually more sensual and
yeah,
all this bacchanalry there. So it's just like more a pure love that really care for the others, even if you have to go the extra mile, than this Hollywood idea, you know?
Yeah, love as it's developed in the New Testament is a sacrificial love that puts another's interest ahead of oneself. And that is clearly evident in what Jesus did for us. 1 John says, we love because he first loved us. We have the model of the type of love that characterized what he did. And of course, John 3:16, a corrected translation of that is, for God loved the world thus, for God loved the world in this way. The way that God loved the world is that he gave his unique, one-of-a-kind son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And yeah, that's describing the manner of love. Spanish translation of that is actually clearer than the English. It uses the word manera, manner. The manner of Christ's love, or God's love.
Another question, John, here. What does it mean here where it says salvation is nearer now when we first believe?
We are closer to the rapture than we were at the time that we believed.
So that salvation referred to the rapture?
Yes, I would argue that it does, because if we walk by the Spirit, we have, shall we say, a glimpse into what it's going to be like to be in a resurrection body and not to have indwelling sin. But Paul, you know, when we look at Romans 8:28, God is working all things together for the good, and the good there is the millennial kingdom. The concept there is that the good is the cessation of the need for the world to be under the sentence. We can come out from under the sentence to where God views our suffering, if we're suffering with Christ, as being something that's rewardable, whereas the suffering that is under katakrima is something that is punishment. And there's a transformation that happens, but it's only a foretaste of that that is yet future, because in Romans 8:17 he differentiates between being heirs, because all believers are children of God and therefore heirs, but believers who suffer with Christ can be joint heirs with Christ. What he's looking at is right now we have a partial solution. We have a temporary solution to the issue of suffering under katakrima. We can come out from under the it as being deserved suffering, and it translates into something rewardable, but the reward will be once he has set up the millennial kingdom. So he's looking forward to the rapture, because that's when we will escape the futility of this earth. We will no longer be in a mortal body. We will no longer be in a body with a propensity to sin. And he's saying, go for it, believer, because it's not going to be long in terms of the Lord's timetable, and we're going to be with him either through death or the rapture.
Thank you, John.
Okay, I want to switch gears here. I want to go back to chapter 2.
Okay.
And if this is written to believers, why can't verse 5, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, be the great white throne for unbelievers or the judgment seat of Christ for believers?
Well,
since both are judged by deeds. I mean, I get the day of wrath is now, and the revelation of righteous judgment is future, but why couldn't those be both of those? Is there a reason that It can't be that also the judgment seat of Christ for believers.
So, Steve, you're referring to this question here as this is for believers, not for non-believers, correct? So that would be the Bema seat instead of
John's.
So that would be for
John's
the
Bema. Made the case, convinced me that this is written to believers, and he's telling believers here, don't be hypocritical and think that make your judgment against, you know, I can find somebody down the street that sins a lot more than I do, and then I don't have to look at my life and say I need to look in the mirror like James says and see how I need to walk more according to the spirit and not the flesh. So I'm just wondering if that can be both ways, or if I'm wrong there, John.
I think verse 7 is where the difficulty comes in. In that, the experience of eternal life, not the possession of eternal life, but the experience of eternal life, walking according to the Spirit, being pleasing to God, I would say that that is not going to be conditioned at the Bema for believers on how they function. I think eternal life is going to be experienced by all believers in the eternal state. So when he's speaking about it, the condition of experiencing it, that which is what I see him presenting, that is easier for me to see in terms of an in-time referent for the passage.
Okay.
Otherwise, other than verse 7, I wouldn't have a difficulty with that position, but it seems to me that verse 7 is...
makes the problem.
Yeah. Yeah, there is a difference between possessing eternal life and experiencing eternal life. As I said earlier in answering one of Joseph's questions, Paul runs down similar tracks in different books, but sometimes his terminology that he uses is different, and so one of the lines that he uses is the difference between possessing eternal life and experiencing eternal life. Okay, Joseph, you had another question.
So you think John is referring to believers then? Is that the Bema seat?
No, I would argue that this is looking at a day of wrath in time. So in other words, this is looking at believers and unbelievers. Because in Romans 1:18, which is where the argument starts, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so as he sets that forth, he's looking at man being displeasing to God, just as in the broadest sense, both believer and unbeliever.
Okay.